Portrait. I wrote it up here on the board, the portrait of the Messiah. And I want to kind of talk about a bit of what a portrait was. I talked to a resident expert. Today, a portrait is quite often a photograph, is a selfie or a picture. But truly, a portrait is more than that. It's like the Mona Lisa. She sits as somebody paints her. That as you have more information, you put more detail on the portrait. And that's what we do, or we have been doing with Christ the Messiah. That the Old Testament laid a portrait, gave some detail, and the folks 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked on the earth, they had an unfinished portrait of what the Messiah would be like. They were looking for a Messiah that would be the king. And they were taking those verses that said he will sit on the throne of David and he would help to overthrow their enemies. And so the portrait that they had of the Savior, of the Messiah, was limited. It was temporal. They were seeing that if Jesus was going to do what they expected him to do, he would rouse the Romans. He would rouse the hypocrisy of the temple. And when he cleansed the temple, you know, I mean, things were going well. But his kingdom was not temporal. And so over the last weeks, we've looked at that the portrait gets more detail to it. As you see, he's going to be more than the king. He's also going to be a suffering servant. And we've looked at those Old Testament prophecies that said that the Messiah, when he comes, we'll cast our burdens on him and he will carry our sins and cleanse us. And so we, as the portrait gets more detail, you go deeper, and the portrait is better for us than it was for them, because there's fulfilled prophecy. He's already here. He's already come. He's given us more information. There's things that we still don't understand. We don't understand fully what the millennium is going to be like. We don't understand what the rapture and when Antichrist is going to pop up. We don't understand all those things. So as more detail come, we'll be able to put more on the portrait. But there's one so far. Well, I was just thinking about this during the week. If you kind of crank in your mind back to when you're 8 or 10 years old, and one of the first times you sat on Santa Claus's lap. Does anybody have any? I look at my sister, because there was always pictures of her and I and our younger brother sitting on Santa Claus's lap. What was the facial expression of our little brother? He was terrified. Terrified. And I was a filthy capitalist, and this guy gave goodies. You know, I mean, he was a giver of gifts. So I sat on his lap. But I was also a skeptic, so I checked him out pretty close, and my opinion of Santa Claus is you don't want to look real close. He's got a fake beard, you know, and he's got nose hairs, and he's got stuff that to a 10-year-old is kind of grody. My sister, she looked at Santa Claus with this hopeful expression, you know, hope he doesn't mess me up, but I hope maybe I've been good enough that he'll reward me, right? Yeah, so... And to me, a portrait doesn't have to be on canvas. A portrait doesn't have to be on canvas. In fact, that's where most of our best portraits are, is in our mind. And that's why I want us to try to shift gears as we look at the portrait of the Messiah, the portrait of Jesus. Because if we still see in our mind the portrait of the shepherd in sandals in Israel, that was a time 2,000 years ago. The portrait that we want to expand to today is that he is our ever-present help in a time of need. He is building his church. He says, I will come to be with you. And so the portrait that we want to develop now is that we might have the hand on the steering wheel, but he's got his hand on our shoulder. And so he is alive today. Years ago, we had a guy from Uganda come, black as Doug's shirt there. I mean, he was so out of place. But he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. And he taught us this song that Jesus is alive today. And it just seemed real simple. Well, duh. But really, it's true that the portrait that we have, you can't say is the shepherd in sandals carpenter. We have to say he's still alive today. He's still building his church. And he's still investing and influencing our life today. And so that's the portrait that we want to develop in our mind, because So far, we've had the Christ the King, and we've had the Lamb. Is there anything else? And I know I've got the answer, and so I'm going to ask a vague question. Is there anything else that needs to be added to our portrait of the Messiah? He's the Savior. Okay. That's kind of part of the Lamb. Yeah. Okay, yeah, so that's all part of the king. He's from God, so he's a prophet. Well, he's going to be a judge, yeah, a judge with righteousness. Well, he's God in flesh. He's God in flesh. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that's a powerful thing. That is a powerful thing. I mean, it's kind of exclusive. Wow. The way, the truth, the life. There is no other. Who else? Wow. He's love. We've kind of talked about that this morning, haven't we? We still haven't got the one that's for the lesson today. Is there any... Oh, Val? Are ye a stiff-necked and uncircumcised? And
yeah.
Yeah, okay. The evidence shows. I'm sorry. Does it hurt to laugh? Okay. I'm sorry, Jeff. Go ahead. Did you forget what you... I figure after a little time with gray hair, you'll forget what you had to say.
No, I said the Holy Spirit.
He is the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Isn't he?
He sends the Holy Spirit.
All free?
Yeah. All perfectly... Yeah. No, that's true. That's true. He's the beginning. Wow, we've got a lot of good stuff. Yeah, he's a shepherd. And you know, I'm a shepherd too. I get up early in the morning because if I feed my cows, they feed me. It's a good relationship, okay? But a shepherd back then was the protector and the leader and go out and find the food and get and admonish the wayfaring lamb, bring him back with the staff. The staff was both a comfort of protection and also the instrument of discipline. And so he's being a good shepherd. Okay, so God, I started with our portrait in our mind of Santa Claus. Don't make God Santa Claus. You know, is your picture of God Santa Claus? Do you come to him with your gimme list? You know, so anyway, but is there any indication from, Carl?
Well, I would say on a personal level, he's a husband. He's our husband. I mean, if we're the bride of Christ, he's our husband, and there's a relationship and a closeness there.
Okay. Well, yeah. Well,
and an authority, that we ought to be coming to him as our husband. You know, what? Who do you want us to be? How do you want us to live?
Yeah. Yeah. The authority figure of the family. He's the authority figure of the church. Travis, did you have something? I think Lori was baiting you with something.
My question was, is it like he's a redeemer?
Well, yeah, he's a redeemer. I'll simplify where I'm going, or we'll never get there. Okay. Is there any prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah that he would bring the dead back to life?
Isaiah.
Is that right? Let's look at that. Let's look at, well, okay, because, and I let's look at it a little further. And let me give you a couple of quotes from learned Jewish professors. Does anybody know what a Sadducee is? What the main key belief of the Sadducees in Jesus' day was? They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in the resurrection. Yeah. And so here's this learned professor. I'm not saying it's right, but this is what this professor says. There is no concept of immortality in the Old Testament. The Jewish professor says after you die, you simply do not exist.
Yeah.
What was that?
We're
going to look at some of that stuff. Yeah. Okay. But the point of it is, if we're looking for shadows of the Messiah in the Old Testament, one of those things should be that he's going to bring him back to life. Because he did. Right? Who did he bring back to life?
Lazarus.
Lazarus? Anybody else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Did that happen in the Old Testament? John.
Oh, if you look at Daniel,
Who was that?
Daniel.
Oh, yeah, Daniel. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, they face death. John, you got your hand up?
Just as a point, that learned professor does not believe Jesus is the Son of God.
Absolutely.
So,
yeah.
Right there, what's he worth?
Okay, I don't... Pastor Josh.
The Shunammite woman, her son died.
Okay, yeah. Is there a difference between bringing them back from the grave and immortality? Yeah, we get. Is there a difference?
Should they be one and the same?
What's that?
Should they be one and the same? If they're dead and their soul is still in existence, and their soul has to re-enter the body to breathe a life again.
Okay.
Because the personality doesn't change.
That's back to life.
So Lazarus was still Lazarus' personality when he came back, as from before he died. Right?
Okay. Okay.
So the soul,
but did he have to die again? Was he immortal when he came out of the grave? His soul is. Good,
that's
good.
Right. So and Christ brought the soul back into him.
Cool.
So there has to be something about all the people who died but brought back that proves immortality.
Okay, and so that's the missing link that we haven't took, and that's what we're going to try to hit today, and I don't think we're going to get very far into it today. Right? Is that the soul lives on. That the soul is immortal. Bob. If I don't answer him or call on him, he will cut me off.
Listening to all the answers here, the one thing that comes to my mind, especially going through trials and tribulations, when I look at the portraits of the Messiah, is hope.
Huh? Is hope. In him we have hope, right? See, if there is no if there is no life after death, I think someplace in there says, let's eat, drink, and be merry. For if there is nothing more, then and to the Jewish professor, we have to understand they do not recognize the New Testament. And you think in the New Testament where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I give those who are my lamb or my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The concept of everlasting immortality is developed well in the New Testament. So we've got to look for glimpses of the Old Testament to see if there's some place. And Jesus had a lesson. Rustin.
There's another example of coming back to life in the Old Testament where they threw that dead guy onto like his bones. And
right. Yeah, yeah. The dead bones, the dry dead bones. Okay. And Elijah. Didn't he bring the widow's son back to life? So, victory over the grave is different than immortality. Because I think when Jesus stepped up to Lazarus' tomb, he wept. Part of the reason is he's going to bring his good friend Lazarus back to life and he's going to have to physically die again. In fact, the Pharisees got together. There was so much reaction positive to Lazarus' victory over the grave, Jesus bringing him back from the grave. When they counseled together, not only was it to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Because the testimony of Lazarus was so powerful. And there is no record of Lazarus' second death. But the point of it is to lay the foundation for immortality. Jesus is going to show us in his ministry that the soul lives on. He's going to bring Elijah and Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration. Souls that had departed their body years, hundreds of years before. And he's going to bring them back into the presence of the apostles, of the disciples. And you think, wow, what a lesson. So, interestingly, I was listening to Michael Rydelnik, and they were talking about why did Jesus wait 4 days for Lazarus? Anybody know? Did anybody listen to that, or do you have any idea? In the culture, Doug.
Well, a lot of times they thought the soul hung around for 3 days.
That's right. Doug's got it. They thought the soul hung around for 3 days. And I'm thinking back when medicine wasn't real good, there was times that there was a coma, they passed out or whatever, and the soul was there, but you couldn't wake them up. And so for 3 days, they figured that the soul hung around by the body. But by the fourth day, if the person hadn't come back, then for sure the soul was gone. So that's why Jesus, 4 days late, ain't that great, right on time. So 4 days. Anyway, so when Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, it was back into a mortal body. And the New Testament says Jesus is the first fruits of our salvation. He is the first immortal body, and he says, look at me, and because I live, you shall live also. And then the promise of the New Testament is that we will have a body like unto his. Brings a lot of questions. You know, I mean, if we've had a major defect in our body, people recognize it, you know, and you're recognized by your defect. And those who are going to heaven with that defect are praying that I don't have that defect for eternity. So there's a whole lot of complications about what immortality is going to be like. But the truth is that it's real. So the question is, and somebody shouted out Isaiah. And so as they were doing the portrait of Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 61 while I'm talking. As they were doing the portrait of Isaiah and the Messiah, they were seeing things. And this is where Jesus opens the book of Isaiah and reads in the synagogue. And that's Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61. Everybody there? Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And remember, this is Jesus when he's in his synagogue. He says that at the time of the reading, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was brought to Jesus. And he's going to read this. And in the custom of the day, you stood up to read, which is kind of, you know, okay. But when it was time to teach the lesson, the rabbi then sat down to teach the lesson. And so that's what, so picture in your mind, as we read this, Jesus is reading it, and when he stops at a particular place, he's going to roll up the scroll and give it back to the attendant and sit down. And to us, well, he's done. No, he's just started his lesson. So Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And you kind of wonder, this is Isaiah writing. Is he writing about himself? As people read this scripture for the next 900 years, are they thinking the guy reading it is the Spirit on him? This is an undiscernible scripture until Jesus himself reads it. Because when he rolls up the scripture, he says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your hearing. So as you read it, then you paint the picture, the portrait of Christ the Messiah standing there, and he is saying, truly, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolls it up and gives it back. He doesn't read the last part of verse 2, where it says, in the day of vengeance of our God, because he is now as the king or the lion, or as the lamb. He's coming as the Savior. The day of vengeance is the lamb. That'll be the next coming. But this one, verse 1 in the second half, was expected to be messianic. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back, and he said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled. Is there any of the raising of the dead in that? Okay. Your silence is nice. Let's go to 35. Say in Isaiah 35, because we're looking at messianic prophecies about some of the things Messiah would do. Like one of the things, there is no other miracle in the Old Testament, or Old Testament leastwise, of a prophet giving the sight to the blind. It was the one thing that was held exclusively for the Messiah, that the Messiah would bring sight to the blind. That's getting interesting. So we're in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And we should go higher, right? Let's go up to 3. We see the glory of the Lord is coming, you know. So in verse 3, strengthen the feeble hands, the steady the knees that give way. Say to those of fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush from the wilderness and the streams of the desert. Isn't that interesting how Jesus offered the water of life to that lady? But can you imagine the times that he healed the blind, as he healed those who were crippled and they leaped for joy? Is there any of the raising of the dead there? Let's go to 29:18. Verse 29, verse 18. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom of darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Is there anything about raising the dead there? See, these are the key messianic sections that they were waiting. They're in their portrait, was one, was that. And yet, you know, we're going to go back to Isaiah, but for now, let's go forward to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Boy, did our clock shrink. Did you notice that? Whoa. This is an eye test, isn't it? Do we have about 13 minutes? Okay. Okay, where did I say to go? Luke. Luke chapter 7. I hope you're having fun thinking. Isn't it kind of fun to think? Huh? I don't know. It is. It is. John, have you read that book about the... you got to get to it. Clap, clap. Chuck, chuck. It's called Entertaining Yourselves to Death. Okay? And it goes...
I don't have time.
but it goes in... You know, I mean, I have to give a bit of a commercial for it. Because it goes into how we think and how the synapses in our brain work. Because when you hear... an oral tradition, when you hear an oral lesson, if you're listening well, you're making a portrait in your mind of what's going on. When you hear the Little Red Riding Hood and the big bad wolf goes up, and you don't just say, and I'll blow your house down, blah, 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 blah. You don't. If it's read well, and I'll huff, and I'll puff, and I'll blow your house down. And so you get a picture of all this stuff. When the written word came and the printing press came, they learned it even better, because when you read something, you develop a portrait of what's going on. When you read Black Beauty, you don't have to have a picture of a beautiful black horse, because you've made one in your mind. The trouble is that when you learn from TV, the image is there. And so there's no imagination. You're not building portraits because they're on the screen. And your mind then is less, because you're not developing the portraits. And so... John.
I want a 30-second editorial. Yesterday morning at breakfast, I watched a little girl, she's 4 years old, her face was that far from her mother's cell phone.
Okay.
And her good friend came up, tried to get her attention, she never moved, she never ate breakfast.
Amen.
Amen. Sad.
Yeah, sad. You can go to restaurants, four people sitting at the same table, all four looking at a different screen. They're not even talking to each other. So we amuse our, I think the name of the book is Amusing Ourselves to Death. And the point of it is that we don't think well, that it takes a while for us to develop these images in our mind, our portraits. Elizabeth?
When I was in junior high, before cell phones ever came out to be, God had given me a vision that cell phones would become idols.
Ah.
And I truly believe they are.
Oh, they are.
And TV is a program. It's brainwashing.
Yeah.
That's why I don't watch my
TV. Yeah. I love to go into Costco, because there's always a guy there at the door who says, can I ask you what, you know, who do you get your TV from? And I said, I don't have a TV. What? I said, they're just kind of a sewer just dumping garbage in a house, and I don't want any of that in my house. And it kind of deflates him for a bit. So anyway, where was I at? Okay. we're in the book of Luke. The book of Luke and... Chapter 7, we're going to skip, we're not going to skip, Luke chapter 7. Jesus is going to introduce the concept in verse 1, that he has victory, he has power that he doesn't have to be present for, that this centurion's son is sick and about to die, and the message is, will you come? And Jesus is on his way, and the centurion sends the message back, I know what authority's like. I tell my guys, you do this, hop to it, you do this, you do this. I know what authority's like, and you have authority. All you have to do is say the word, and my son will be well. Right? And it worked. Huh. And then we're going to, man, I, oh. Can you hold the idea here for a bit? Let's look at this. Luke 7:1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. They're a centurion. A centurion, you got to realize, is a Roman guy. A centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with him. Isn't that an interesting thing? The Roman centurion is sympathetic. You know, instead of being a bad Roman, he's a good Roman. He is sympathetic. He's helped build the synagogue. And the guys are saying, because of what he's done for us, you deserve to do something for him. And Jesus doesn't seem to respond, but he starts. Middle of verse 6. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." That, notice his humility. "And that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. Say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd following him and said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." See the difference? The Jewish folks were saying, because he's been good, done some good deeds for us, because he's earned something, he deserves it. And Jesus turned around, no, look at his faith. Look at his faith, and the faith shall set you free. So, interesting. Verse 10. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant better, much improved. Well. Isn't that good? Okay, so he's kind of introduced the concept that he's got some really special power. Let's keep going, though. Verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry. Don't cry." Verse 14. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. Can you imagine being one of the pallbearers there? You know, we're in the middle of the transition from death and from life unto death. The irreversible transition from life unto death. And Jesus steps up into the middle of that and he says, "Hang on, guys." And it says they stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Carl, did you have something?
You know, I've always thought of that story. It's always funny because I always imagine in my mind, you know, these pallbearers carrying this casket. And then Jesus wakes the guy up, so he sits up in this casket, and the pallbearers drop, and he breaks his arm.
We're going to analyze you, Carl. I don't know. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. He is introducing the concept that as the Messiah, he brings people back from the dead. So let's just keep going, because we've got an interesting thing here. Jesus is going to open their eyes of understanding to an Old Testament scripture that they did not think was messianic. Okay, let's keep going. So we're verse 18. John, by now, the Baptist, has either been imprisoned or at least he's got a question. John the Baptist's disciples told him about these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Isn't that interesting? The same John the Baptist that baptized Jesus and saw the Spirit come down. Jesus isn't doing exactly the things John thought. And so John's a little confused. So once again, there's times in our spiritual growth and our spiritual walk that we have some confusion and sometimes discouragement. And here's John the Baptist. He's saying, "Have we missed it?" Okay. "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Verse 20. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who has come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." What particular thing of the Messiah did he add here that we never found so far in Isaiah?
The dead are raised.
The dead are raised. So why did he stick that one in there? And why did he preface this lesson with a couple of miracles with regard to death? Good question. Let's look for an answer. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verse 19. You need to be aware that Isaiah was written at a time when they were in captivity and there was disorder in the Jewish community. And Isaiah was at times bringing prophecy about what was going to happen to Babylon and what was going to happen. So many of the prophecies of the Old Testament have a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. I think we looked at that many times, okay? Anyway, so this particular section of Isaiah was not considered messianic, okay? Verse 19, we're going to key in on 19. I don't know if we've done a disjustice or not. Isaiah is writing and he says, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." And they didn't call that messianic. They thought it was something to do with Babylon and their captivity. The dead will rise. And that's the only section in Isaiah that plugs into here. And Jesus, as he goes through and delineates, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap for joy and all this. And he adds in there, and the dead will rise from their death. So he opens the door for a messianic talent, if you will. We're out of time. So this week, don't close your Bibles yet. I want you thinking. During this week, there has to be a connection between raising them from the dead and the immortality. And we're going to kind of plug those together next week, because it's one thing to tell Lazarus to come back from the dead, and then the next episode is saying, well, they're plotting to kill the poor guy again. We don't know how he died the first time. We don't know what his second death is like. So the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, had victory over death, see if that doesn't open the door to when he says, "And you shall never die. And to them I give eternal life, and they shall never perish." Even though these guys, all the people that Jesus rose from the dead, all the people that Elijah rose from the dead, died again. But he had to introduce the subject that the soul lives on, that he has power to put that soul back in the body. And then it gives us the next leap, which is only developed in the New Testament, that there is eternal life at stake. There is. And then my heart just went out to these Jewish guys that are saying that when you die, you just cease to exist. And if you have that concept, then what good was a Savior? What good was him pay the penalty for our sins if when we die, we just stopped existing? There's no threat there. Think about those things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the depth of the Scripture, for the complexity, and for yet the simplicity. That what's at stake is our soul, and it is eternal. And we can't deny that. See the evidence. Jesus brought evidence that the soul lives on. And so give us peace and hope that in you and you alone, you are the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We thank you. And as Jesus said, who do you say that I am? May we have the right answer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.